1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll start reading in verse number 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also you're saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Well, here in verse number 12, we have the whole rub here in the 15th chapter. And of course, we've seen things go from bad to worse. We started off in the beginning of this book with factions in the church, schisms, heresies. And by the way, what is a heresy? Okay, a false teaching. All right, teaching that divides. What does the word mean? The Greek word heresis. All you have to do is think of Republicans and Democrats and you'll have it. It means a party spirit. A party spirit. And of course, that leads to all of the other ills. Now, heresy generally has come to mean false teaching, and false teaching is usually a result of heresy, but it's the symptom rather than the cause. The root cause was the divisions. And so we had people in this church that were doing all sorts of things. The last thing that we looked at was the abuse of spiritual gifts. And now in chapter 15, we find out that it goes even further than that. There are those among them that are saying that there's no resurrection of the dead. Now, why would this be such a great issue that there'd be some among them preaching that there's no resurrection of the dead? We covered it last time we got together. Yes, that's exactly right. Without the resurrection, there is no gospel. Without the resurrection, there is no gospel. So, as bad as all of the other things were, this is a fatal error here. If you use Windows, this is the blue screen of death as far as we go spiritually. This is the one that is the deal breaker so far as salvation, because if the gospel is not believed, then there is no salvation, and the gospel is what? The death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, back to verse number 3 again. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. Now, last time we got together, we were trying to press on that to the rose again part, but of course we had to consider the fact that he was crucified and that he was buried And then on the third day, he rose again. Now, what is the significance of the resurrection concerning the person and work of Christ? What is the significance of the resurrection? Why do you have to have the resurrection to have the gospel? Because we've got the death of Christ. That's what the Passover pictures. Our sins are paid for in the death of Christ. What about the resurrection? Pardon? Yes, Christ has power over death. Absolutely. And then what would that mean for us? Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. It's the crucifixion of Christ or the death of Jesus Christ that takes care of the sin issue, but it's the resurrection of Christ that takes care of the life issue. Now, most people, if you talk to them and you would ask them a question, are you alive? Well, what do you suppose they would say? Okay. Are they all? No. Why not? Yes, they're alive according to the life which they received from. There are two life sources. Well, of course, one ultimately. But there are two life sources so far as we are concerned. There's the life that is bequeathed to us in the first Adam. And then, what other sort of life is there? There is spiritual life, resurrection life, and how is that gained? Pardon? In the second Adam, or the last Adam, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the event called that initiates that new life? The new birth. Except a man be born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. That's right. So where would we be if we had the death of Jesus Christ, but no resurrection? Pardon? In what respect? Okay, that's true, but we're not talking about other religious leaders. We're talking about Jesus. What if Jesus himself had died according to the scriptures, but there had been no resurrection? What would have been the effect on us? Okay, wouldn't be any resurrection for us, and? Yes, we'd be forgiven sinners. That's a pretty good deal. But it gets better, doesn't it? The resurrection is the cornerstone of it all. Because if all we had was the life in Adam, and all we would ever have would be Adamic life, even though we'd been forgiven of our sins, what would we be? Of all men, most miserable. Amen? Sure. All right. Verse number 3, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now, we talked about how that looks on the Godward side. Let's stop and think for a minute how it looks on our side, because this is a two-sided thing. The person and work of Christ was carried out for the satisfaction of the Father, but it also works out to our satisfaction. And last time we got together, we talked about how it worked to the satisfaction of the Father. And before we move on, can you remember what that was? In what way did the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ satisfy the requirements of the Father? Yes, Absolutely. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. How is that seen in Old Testament typology? On the Day of Atonement, there were the two goats. Remember the two goats? The lot for the Lord was what? What was its purpose? Well, that's what it did, but what was its purpose? Well, it was for the shedding of blood as God's requirement. And then how about for the people? Yes, there were two sides to that, see? Well, there are two sides to the gospel here, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And last time, I think we pretty thoroughly covered how it worked from the Father's side. Jesus Christ, being sinless, he who knew no sin, could stand in as a sacrifice for us, but only if he became our near kinsman, which meant that he had to have been born into the human race, which he was. And so, being all God and all man, he stood forth as the acceptable sacrifice in the eyes of God. And then we talked about the burial. What did that do for the Godward side of the equation, if you will? Okay. It ended his role as a man in the flesh. And that's what the apostles say when we at one time knew Jesus Christ after the flesh, but henceforth know we him that way no more. So the mission was accomplished. And he didn't have to land on an aircraft carrier to say it. The mission was accomplished when he rose from the dead, but the burial put a separation between those two things. The earthly Jesus that we read about in the Synoptic Gospels and the risen, ascended, and glorified Lord Jesus Christ. The two can't be connected back together again. They are separated because the mission is accomplished. We have the gospel. Now from the manward side, let's look at this. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ on the manward side, what does that do for us? We should have these things set firmly in our minds. Because somebody's just liable to ask you a question about that, are they not? Well, let's take the first part of the gospel, which is the death of Jesus Christ. What did that make available to us? We've already said it four or five times tonight. Could you say that loudly, please, brother? No, well, that's for Christ. What did the death of Jesus Christ do for us? Yes, the burial did separate him from the days of his flesh and where he is today, risen, ascended, and glorified at the right hand of the Father. Well, you're jumping ahead here. What about the death of Christ? Yes, it took care of the sin problem because the sin problem is what separated us from God. When Adam sinned, who else sinned along with him? All of us. By one man, sin entered into the world and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men. No, the ladies don't get a pass. That means all people. And so we were all born dead in Adam. Did you want to ask a question, brother? Oh, okay. So the sin question needed to be taken care of. And the death of Jesus Christ took care of the sin question. Well, what about the burial? On our side, what about the burial? Hmm. Let's take the resurrection first and then come back to the burial. The resurrection of Jesus Christ does what for us on our side of this business? Yes, that we also will rise. Is there more to it than that? Maybe not just rise, but okay, to be glorified with Him in glory, yes. For that's it. Eternal life. We have eternal life because He has eternal life. So the clock can't run out on that life, but the clock runs out on our Adamic life, doesn't it? So then if we back up and put the burial in between the two things that we just talked about, how does the burial of Christ reflect on us? Now you can say it, Brother Kirby. Exactly. It stands as a wall of separation between the old man and the new man. And how is that? Where is the old man? Crucified with Christ. Absolutely. So there's a wall of separation between the old man and the new man. And why is that important? When we studied the book of Romans, we paid a great deal of attention to that. And as we studied Romans 6 and 7 and 8, we constantly referred to a scripture in Galatians, which was Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I. So, what does the burial then do for us? It separates the old man from the new man. Does the old man ever cease being the old man? Can the new man ever cease being the new man? Does the old man have an ending? Oh yeah. Lord, haste the day. Does the new man have an ending? No. Amen. So we see then that the gospel contains everything that we need to understand so far as how the plan of salvation works. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ was a satisfaction to the Father, and it's also our hope, the death, burial, and resurrection. So if anything's left out, how does that affect us? We have no hope. We have no hope. So can you see how that all three of these parts of the gospel are necessary in order to have a full gospel, dare I say it? I wonder if all the full gospel people are preaching a full gospel. Well, at Corinth, they must have been preaching a half of the gospel. That's what was going on. Okay, now on to the argument that Paul's going to make here. Verse number 5. And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last also, he was seen of me as one born out of due time. What point is Paul making here in double underscoring it and putting asterisks on either side and putting it in boldface and italics? Exactly. What he's trying to say here to those that are preaching that there's no resurrection is you're flying in the face of the best attested fact of history. If it only took two under the law of Moses to put somebody to death, is more than 500 good? Yeah, and it's not 500 fairy tale witnesses. What about that? It isn't 500 witnesses that used to be around somewhere, we think. And we received ethereal vibes from them. We think somebody found a note in a bottle, plucked it out of the Pacific. Yeah, they personally saw them, and what's more, if the scoffers at Corinth didn't want to believe Paul, what could they do? They could go ask the eyewitnesses because they were still alive. Because they were still alive. Now that's pretty powerful. And why does Paul call so many? I mean, he could have just called two if that was good enough for the law of Moses. Why does he call so many? 500 and the 12 and then all of the apostles? Okay, if two is good, more is better. But there might be some other reason, too. Exactly. If this is over a span of how much time? 40 days. Maybe we should go out and get the book. Or not. So it's over a span of 40 days. And it's a very large number of people on a whole bunch of different occasions. Why do you suppose Paul calls all this to witness? Couldn't he just have said, go see Peter? What's the value of this? Okay, yes, yes. Collegiality. They've hatched a plot. Yes, they very well may have, sure. But what's wrong with one or two eyewitnesses to an account? I mean, there's always been one or two people that saw that UFO and the little green men. Sure. How likely is it that this number of witnesses over this span of time on that many different occasions would have all suffered the same delusions? Now, the little green men were an optical delusion, but this wasn't. Certainly. Certainly. What was the main problem of the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers and that whole bunch who are no doubt behind what's going on at Corinth even now? What was their great problem with the trial of Jesus? I mean, even after they illegally did it at night, they still had a problem. Even in a kangaroo court, it's kind of hard to do what? Yeah, to get the kangaroos to agree. They had to go through a whole bunch of false witnesses, and one was saying one thing and one was saying another. And this is the power of government. So much for the power of government. This is a powerful argument that Paul makes here, one that is not easily dismissed or set aside if somebody honestly wants to know what the truth of the matter is. Amen? Okay, first of all, verse 5, and that he was seen of Cephas. Now, why do you suppose that Peter is specifically mentioned here? He doesn't name the 500 brethren just other than to say there were 500 of them, but he mentions Peter's name. Why might it be significant that Peter saw him and would bear witness to the fact that he saw him. How might this be a good argument to sway those that didn't know what the truth of the matter was? Well, he might have, but it's probably pretty unlikely. Sure. It seems like, because of the denial of the resurrection, there could have been some Sadducees there that were stirring up false doctrines that there was no resurrection. That's what they did before they joined the church at Corinth. Well, maybe they had slipped in through the side door to try to disrupt things. The devil has his agents everywhere. And so they just went back to what they knew and started to deny the resurrection. Well, is somebody going to distrust Peter? They might have a hard argument with that. Why is that? Why might Peter, if you were a Jew, be found a more acceptable witness than, let's say, Paul? If you were going to try to convince a bunch of Jews of the truth of something, and you had your choice of whether to call Paul as a witness or Peter as a witness, what would you be smart to do? He was the apostle to the Jews, that's true. Sure. How did they view Paul? Paul starts most of his epistles with a subject. Well, okay, but Paul, in almost all of his epistles, does something right from the get-go to set the tone so that you'll listen to him. He defends something. He defends his apostleship, absolutely. He defends his apostleship, and he defends it very effectively. But why would he have to do that? That's true. Yes, Peter being sprung out of the jailhouse. Yes, that was a notable miracle. But what was the ordinary Jew's opinion of Paul? Well, he did. But how did the Jews, not the church, but the Jews view Paul? I use the term deliberately, not the brethren, but what John calls the Jews, those involved in the Jewish religion. If they had their druthers on who they'd rather behead first, would it have been Paul or Peter? Why? Yes. They really had an axe to grind with Paul. They were his inveterate enemy. They followed him every place that he went. And they tried to stir up trouble for him every place that he went. And so Paul, now making the argument here, says, well, if you don't want to believe me, believe your old pal Peter. That was pretty smart. And it isn't just Peter either. Look at verse number 7. After that, he was seen of James. Well, how does this figure in? Yes. James the Less, probably. It's probable that the apostle James had been beheaded by this time. But how would they have looked at James? Maybe the same way that they'd have looked at Peter. He's appealing to somebody that they might have trusted. And that's a very good thing to do, isn't it? He's saying here, if you can't believe me, well, then what about Peter? And if you can't believe me, what about James? Everybody knows James. Everybody trusts James. He's acceptable, isn't he? And if you don't want to believe James, well, then there's that 500. Most of them are still alive. But then in verse number 7, then of all the apostles. Then of all the apostles. Now, chances are, that's not the 12, because they're mentioned in verse number 5. So, who would all the apostles be? Okay. Yes, the 70. Remember, Jesus sent out other 70 to preach? Absolutely. Would the Jews have probably accepted them? They didn't have the axe to grind with them like they did with Paul. So Paul is very cleverly bringing this argument up here. You know, if you don't want to believe me, well, you can always appeal to Peter. And remember, the number of people that were stirring up this controversy in the church were probably very small. It was probably only a small handful of people that were causing this huge problem. But then all of the other people in the church are wondering, well, could they be right? Is it possible that they're right? Well, Paul is saying to them, if you want to give this a fair hearing and you don't want to listen to me, go ask Peter. Everybody trusts Peter, don't they? Go ask James. Go ask the 500 that are still hanging around in Jerusalem. I know we're at Corinth, but you're Jews. You'll trust those 500 Jews that live in Jerusalem, won't you? It's a good argument. It's an excellent argument. Well, then, he moves on to verse number 8. And at last, and last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. Now, the translation doesn't come through here very clear. It doesn't mean that there was some defect in the time that Paul was born. He's not saying that he was born at the wrong time. What he's saying is that his birth was premature. It was abortive, if you will. He was a Johnny-come-lately, and everything was according to the will and timing of God, as he's going to point out later, but it looked like that it was an abortive thing here with Paul. Like, he wasn't on the horizon at all, and then all at once he pops up. Well, he's going to deal with that, because that's exactly what all of the others were saying, as you guys brought up a moment ago. The Jews would have said, well, you know, he never accompanied with Jesus. He didn't qualify as the replacement for Judas, because when Justus and Matthias were considered to fill Judas' place, what were the rules? Yes, they had to have accompanied with Christ from his baptism until the time that he was taken up, and that was the rule there. Well, Paul wouldn't have fit that. So Paul says, yes, from a human point of view, it looks like he was born out of due time, or an abortive birth, if you will. But in verse number 9, he goes on to say, for I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And so he says, that's why it appears that I was one born out of due time. But in verse number 10, he's not given in one little bit. He's just pointing out the obvious here, and he's bearing his heart here to these people. I'm not good enough to be an apostle, but I am what I am by the grace of God. In verse number 10, he doesn't back down one iota. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Well, that's a powerful argument too, because everybody sitting at Corinth knew Peter didn't go and start that church. They knew James didn't do it. They hadn't probably seen any of the 500 out there preaching the gospel in Corinth, but Paul was there, and he preached the gospel, and that church stands there because of the labors that he did, and they knew what he was saying was true. It was an inescapable fact. And so he does admit here that he persecuted the church of God and that he was the least worthy of all of them, and yet by the grace of God he was what he was. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you tonight that we have your word. And Lord, as we study it, I pray that you'd open our eyes to see more and more so that we'd be better and better ambassadors. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.